And now, Brother Carnegie, we'll turn it over to you, and your title is Untitled, Brother Carnegie.
Thank you, Brother Peter, and Brother Peter, can you hear me okay?
I can, very well.
Oh, good. Guy Leo was able to come out for a few days to spend Thanksgiving with us, and she was returning this morning, and when she called, she wanted to be remembered to all the brethren and wishing them all a happy Thanksgiving, and she remembers fondly her many, many Sundays spent in the L.A. class with you all. So I wanted to pass that on. I don't have a study for you today, but I do have a message. We'll see how it goes. Last time we left off in our study at Hebrews 9:15, and it was my intention to continue this study verse by verse, as there are wonderful things to dig into in chapters 9 and 10. It's in chapters 8, 9, and 10 in Hebrews that we find the most detailed exposition of the new covenant in the entire Bible. However, I'm not continuing this study for reasons I will do my best to explain and pick it up later around Hebrews 10:25, where discussion of the new covenant is mostly over. Now, I'd like to start by making a point about the Bible. The Bible is not opinion. It is the inspired Word of God. We don't have the option to treat it as opinion that can be disregarded when it conflicts with our own beliefs. We are fallible. The Bible is not. It contains clear and direct statements for which there are not multiple meanings. Were that not the case, it would not be a revelation from God to communicate to his people. It's very clear. Jesus is the Son of God, not God, and was born a human being. And he sacrificed that humanity so Adam and his race could be released from the sentence of death. It is likewise clear that death is death, a condition of non-existence, and that man does not possess an immortal soul. And I could go on and on with what Brother Russell outlined under the heading, "To Us, the Scriptures Clearly Teach." And it doesn't matter at all. The vast majority of the Christian world not only don't believe these things, not only that, they consider these views rank heresy, and during parts of the gospel age, tortured and killed those who believed them. Now, none of that can alter the fact that the Bible says what it says about those issues very clearly and directly. We have not followed cunningly devised fables, as the apostle said. We have followed the Bible. So there is certainly a history of the words of God, no matter how clearly stated, being ignored completely in favor of opinions of church leaders and their followers. They're called traditions of men in the Bible. Jesus used that word tradition a number of times, not once in a positive light. No venerable traditions in the Bible. But it is naive to think we cannot fall victim to the traditions of men. And through prejudice, peer pressure, our own egos, lack of personal study, or myriads of other reasons, ignore plain statements of Scripture. That would ignore our own history. Jesus said this, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Luke 24:47. That word repentance is from 33:40, which means, according to Strong, to think differently, to reconsider. Webster says to change one's mind with respect to past or intended action, conduct, and so forth. For those who weren't, as we say, raised in the truth, that change of mind was pretty substantial. It meant reconsidering many of our beliefs and replacing them with what the Bible actually says. But that never meant we adopted perfection of beliefs. There was something that for 40 years of Brother Russell's ministry was a mainstay of his teaching, something that took up the great bulk of volumes 2, 3, and 4, and a large part of volume 1. And that was that 1914 would see the end of this current world and the completion of the church, guaranteed. That conviction generated enormous enthusiasm, so much so that when it didn't come to pass, the corrupt leaders who took over the Watchtower incorporated date setting into their program. Their first was 1918. Their next was 1925. And on it went, as a means of keeping their flock mesmerized. However, all of it, every single bit of it, completely wrong. And yet, thousands believed it. For those who escaped the Watchtower and were largely gathered together through the work of the Dawn, although the PBI certainly played its role as well, a precaution was agreed upon. Not wanting to fall victim to all the changes the Watchtower had made, it was decided a safer position would be to focus the brethren on study of the volumes. In many ecclesias, including New York, where I was, Bible studies were actually banned. There was a time in New York when a number of elders set up a private study of the Bible. And when discovered, it was shut down. Now, because of this focus on the volumes, in place of the unscriptural view of 1914, another view became entrenched, which was, we are in the times of restitution, and the 1,000 years of Christ's reign began in 1874. And there were some peaceful, wonderful years until we all know what happened. The relentless passage of time forced some Bible scholars, one of them prominent here in Los Angeles, to question those conclusions, which were based on the time prophecies in the volumes, in particular, the Jubilee calculation. Well, this caused untold troubles, because the brethren were still in shock from the corruption of the Watchtower, and they felt safe holding on to what they had studied and believed while Brother Russell was alive. And so there was a great division between those who saw the Bible clearly taught and I'm not afraid to say this, that restitution had by no means begun, that Satan was not bound, that Jesus was not reigning. But others were not so much grounded in what the scriptures say. They had become grounded because of those decades of volume study more in what Brother Russell said. And they can't be blamed for that view, having gone through the trauma of disrupting the Watchtower. They felt safer sticking with what? Brother Peter, I'm getting a strange thing on my phone. Can you still hear me?
Yes, Brother Bob, we can still hear you.
Okay, so it's an odd message I'm getting. Anyway, back to this. They felt safer sticking with what had always been believed on those prophetic matters and saw the effort to reconsider them as a step toward what happened when Rutherford took over the Watchtower. And you can't blame them for that reasoning. And ironically, it didn't help that the Dawn was stationed in Rutherford, New Jersey, of all horrible coincidences. Now, part of this fear found expression in an extremism that said any change from Brother Russell represented going out of the truth. That was the phrase. Well, been a lot of decades since the 60s when all this happened. And there hasn't been a lot of going out of the truth by those who took a different view of the time prophecies and the volumes. They still rejoice in the hope of the kingdom and have held on fine to the truths listed under, to us, the scriptures clearly teach. Now, I myself have always sympathized with these brethren while disagreeing with them completely. I understand their concern. I want to hold on to something stable, the teachings of Brother Russell, and not permit changes from those things. That assures they won't get deceived and pulled into another false movement, such as the current Watchtower. But they adhere to the unfortunate statement Brother Russell made when he said, if you study the volumes for 2 years, you'll still be in the truth. But if you study the Bible for 2 years, you won't be. It's an odd statement for someone who headed up a movement called Bible Students. But that statement could be made of any movement. Study only the Book of Mormon for 2 years, and you'll still be a Mormon. Study only the Catholic Catechism for 2 years, you'll still be a Catholic. This is rather important, what I'm going to suggest. I would suggest, however, if we fear testing our beliefs against study of the Bible, we have a problem. And if our faith depends on anything other than the Bible, we have a problem. For example, back in Luther's day, a prominent church bishop held up the Bible and said, I find this book has nothing to do with our beliefs. Well, Luther dared test church theology against the writings of the Bible. And we know what happened. A Reformation was born. And we had a mini Reformation of our own regarding the time prophecy and chronology aspects of our theology. We had our own Luthers who stepped forward and dared to question what we'd been studying and accepting for decades. And they took quite a beating for it. By the way, I saw some of that firsthand. Now, I've done what I can to make sure those brethren who wanted to stick with Brother Russell's ideas have been represented at our conventions. They have much to offer by way of scholarship, and they are fine examples of lives dedicated to the Lord. And I think the blacklisting of brethren who chose not to change their minds on the time elements was not loving and shortchanged us all. Now, that isn't to say that there may not have been some on both sides of the equation who used the issue to gain a following. That is for the Lord to judge. And we must acknowledge the language was harsh at times. You know, accusations like you're going out of the truth are not an encouragement exactly to fellowship or inclusion as speakers. But we're kidding ourselves if we think unkind positions were only taken by one side. There's a serious deficiency with restricting one's studies to the volumes. They don't begin to encompass the complete Christian experience. The volumes are not the Bible topically arranged, as has been claimed. Recently, I heard an elder say, "Brethren who don't adhere to the harvest message don't belong in our church. They should go back into the nominal church." Brethren, that is serious judging business. Which of us would dare take Jesus' place? For it is before his judgment seat we shall all appear. But that's just an example of retreating back to the impulse of fear that any change suggested in views will somehow lead down the road Rutherford took in distorting the entire truth movement. I think time has demonstrated, however, that those, and there's a large number of them, who chose to revise their views on restitution and the millennium have not gone out of the truth at all. Time has revealed that was a scare tactic of the adversary. Well, what's the point of this stroll down memory lane? It is to explain or attempt to explain how we, even though calling ourselves Bible students, in practice studied books about the Bible as if that was the equivalent of studying the Bible. Do you know that Jesus warned 5 out of the 7 churches of Revelation to repent? 5 of the 7 needed to change their minds. Just as in the days of Jesus, the religious leaders put the people under enormous burdens to follow every jot and tittle of laws they made up, so in our day, some have put the brethren under the burden of believing a set of doctrines they declare are essential, and that failure to do so will result in deadly consequences. And to bolster that view, they make up official-sounding terms for views that must be believed. For example, harvest message, as representing a set of beliefs only recently come to light. That's a term and a concept found nowhere in the Bible. Brethren, 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 what's actually essential for us is not anybody's list of doctrines. What's essential is the work of God. Remember, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The work of God, writing his law in our hearts and in our minds, his law. And Jesus said that law, he called it his new commandment, is love one another. And brethren, we're not going to be able to love one another if we spend our time as fruit inspectors, looking for all those things in our brethren with which we find fault, particularly their beliefs. Doing that split our fellowship in half. Now here's Paul describing the work of his ministry. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. 2 Corinthians 3:3. This transformation of the mind and heart of a human being starts first with the church, who will later join with Jesus in passing that experience on to the world. Now, has time taught us anything? Has it taught us that as a movement, almost to a man, everyone can believe wholeheartedly in something and be dead wrong? 1914 did not complete the church, but they all believed it. I mean, some actually still do. 1874 did not begin restitution, but they all believed it. Some still do. But has time taught us that our reactions to our brethren's convictions about these things can be unkind and extreme? That we justify the breaking up of classes and families, and the blacklisting of brethren from speaking at conventions over dubious speculations about time? Has it taught us that when Jesus said, it is our love for one another and our oneness that will be the testimony that Jesus was who he said he was, as we drive by each other in opposite directions going to our Bible meetings because we can't see eye to eye on prophecy, has it occurred to us we're displaying the opposite of what Jesus himself prayed for, John 17:21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I wonder, have we reached a point in time, as we grow smaller and smaller? The irony is, we take that as a positive proof. We're close to the kingdom. We break up our fellowship in half. We undermine our united witness. We set a bad example for our children by how we treat our brethren. And we blame God for reducing the numbers as evidence of the closeness of the kingdom. And we've guaranteed we're close to the kingdom for 150 years now. Hasn't time proven it's a little silly to just keep saying that? And who knows how many of our young people have been discouraged out of consecration by our insisting there's no time left. This is why I mentioned earlier, I think we've spent too much time on those volumes because they don't contain all the teachings in the Bible by any means. The great bulk of them is unproven time prophecy calculations inherited from William Miller's followers. Had we spent more time studying Jesus' words, we might have been a little more kind, a little more understanding, a little more humble about our own ideas, and been able to meet with, instead of divide, from those with whom we differ. Now let's just think for a moment. That division of the brethren over restitution and the millennium. Somebody is right and somebody is wrong. I've suggested that both may be equally wrong. But somebody is going to have to answer for unkind words, judgment, and sowing the seeds of discord. Romans 14 explains you can actually be in the right regarding an argument and wrong in your behavior toward brethren. And that is why I'm discontinuing, after today, the studies in Hebrews 9:15 through 10:25. It's not going to do us any good as an ecclesia. It creates antagonism. We have a nice little group, and there's no sense spending meetings, no matter what the scriptures may say, guaranteed to upset some. For the reasons I've been outlining, even though a number have appreciated these studies, including, you may remember those brethren in Portland, they commented after we did a scripture study on the sin offering that they'd wondered about that, and the study we did was helpful in pointing in another direction, and they wish there was more of that in the Bible presentations these days. But there's also been a degree of vitriol over daring to look at these scriptures in Hebrews in another light, and that is not a healthy thing. So best to leave the subject alone and maybe wait for a day when our views can be examined with greater equanimity. However, I don't want to leave hanging in the air the degree to which I believe the Bible is being undermined in our day, and why. Now, here's a thought-provoking fact. During the years of Brother Russell's ministry, from 1878 to 1909, anyone who disagreed with Brother Russell about the New Covenant's relationship to the church would have probably been sent out of the movement. As far as we know, no one disputed his views at that time. It was embraced, in fact. And then came 1909. And from that point on, all of a sudden, anyone who stuck with the old view was considered outcast, and still to this day. Now, just ponder that for a moment. Were the scriptures being followed? Or does that have at least the appearance of a teacher being followed? In the long run, one's view on this point about covenants is irrelevant. God's plan is God's plan, and whether or not the church is developed under the new covenant and the world later, or just the world, changes nothing. The end result is the same. And that's no doubt why Brother Russell could write all six volumes thoroughly believing the church was developed under the new covenant and make only minor edits to the volumes when he changed his mind. Let me say that again. Brother Russell wrote all six volumes believing what some now believe to be so outlandish. The real covenant issue in the Bible was between the law and the new. The law was a covenant of works. The new was the exact opposite. The law was a do this and don't do this covenant. Life granted on the basis of human achievement, which was impossible. Hence, the law was a schoolmaster to lead them to faith in Christ. The just shall live by faith, not doing. An examination of the promise of the new covenant shows the remarkable difference between it and the law. The law was, you do this, you do that. The new is 100%. God will do this, and God will do that. Hebrews 8:10. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Big difference. God's doing versus man's doing. And most of the Jews, ironically, did not want to relinquish their own conviction that they were righteous of their own accord. They wanted to keep working. And brethren, we can fall into that too. I read in an article recently, let us strive to be accounted worthy to share the divine nature. It occurred to me there's no amount of work on our part that could ever be said to be worthy of the divine nature. The called and enlightened by God understand we better turn the work of our righteousness and our transformation and our salvation over to God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Does it concern anyone that our belief that we're in the Laodicean stage of the church means it's spit out of the Lord's mouth for lukewarmness? It seems a writer in the November Dawn found this a concern. So they dropped Jesus' condemnation of the lukewarm. In an article entitled A Great Multitude, while admitting they have, quote, a lukewarm attitude lacking zeal, they are still, however, quote, considered overcomers. Now, this brings us to a further phase of our history lesson for today. We're going to call this the current events phase. It's one thing, out of fear for what historically happened when Brother Russell died, focus on his writings rather than the Bible. It's another thing altogether to quite literally rewrite the Word of God or completely ignore it in order to support preconceived beliefs. Now, here's what Jesus said about the lukewarm, Revelation 3:16. Because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The article says, quote, a group of believers having a lukewarm attitude, considered overcomers. We have seen that sometimes in our fervor, to protect our belief structure, we can be very judgmental and harsh. That's just a matter of history. Like the Catholics, so mad at the translator of the Bible into English, they dug up his bones, burned them, and cast them into the River Swift. Or the stoning of Stephen, the crucifixion of Jesus. It seems nothing inspires worse behavior than religious zealotry. I'm suggesting we have to watch ourselves and not get caught up in this kind of fervor aimed at brethren making scriptural cases with whom we disagree. What we don't want to do is contradict the Bible itself in desperate efforts to prove our points, like calling the lukewarm overcomers, for instance. That's outrageous. Or just ignoring clear scripture and citing instead as our proof the teachings of someone we consider occupies a special office. Like, well, the Pope said it, so it has to be true. After all, Jesus said he's the rock church is built on. In recent years, a number of brethren have taken to questioning traditional thinking on a variety of subjects. The greatest example of this is the almost complete revision of the time prophecies and chronology presented in the volumes, including the setting of a new date for the completion of the church and beginning of the millennium. Now, although according to Jesus, setting dates is always a bad idea, some of the recent points made about our time prophecies and chronology have genuine merit and are difficult to argue against. At General Convention, it's become a custom to have the progenitor of these revisions hold special nightly meetings to promote them. And I've heard these meetings can be better attended than some of the regular day sessions. What does that tell us? For one, it demonstrates there is an impulse among a number of brethren that thinks teachings held sacred for 150 years can and should be questioned, and perhaps better answers found in the Bible. Given it is difficult to counter some of those revised chronological findings, a new kind of argument has been born. That argument involves presentations to support the traditional views that don't so much counter current arguments, but instead place ever-growing importance on the founder of the Watchtower. We find more and more in the two major truth publications constant references to meet in due season as served by that servant, which is said to be a reference to Brother Russell. Recently, an article stated that to not agree with those teachings is to disregard what the Lord gave us. That's pretty scary. We find more and more references to the supposition that Brother Russell is the seventh messenger, whose work completed all truth over 100 years ago. One of our magazines just spent the entire issue on the seven stages of the church theory, and their view identifying angels as human messengers, including Brother Russell. We hear the phrase more often, harvest message, as if that is something special, direct from God, since the Bible, that the church must now believe. Another phrase used to combat the new views on chronology is our prophetic package, a reference to volumes 2, 3, and 4. At the last general convention of Bible students, an entire discourse was devoted to the history of Brother Russell instead of a Bible lesson. At Zoom conventions, we hear in discourses more and more references to where Brother Russell is mentioned in the Bible. The just-arrived issue of another popular truth magazine features an article by a brother from India who has decided God's prophet, Haggai, is actually a type of Brother Russell. And we've already accepted Habakkuk is supposed to have prophesied the chart in the back of Volume 1. And we're told Ezekiel cites Brother Russell as the man with the writer's inkhorn. And many say Brother Russell is the angel throughout Revelation whom John bows down to for showing him the visions. And we also hear how dismayed some are that there are classes that study the Bible instead of the volumes. So, rather than try to rebut head on the reasonable changes brethren are suggesting, particularly as regards the time elements, it is far more effective to promote Brother Russell as playing such a prominent role in the Bible that any suggestion he could be wrong must be dismissed out of hand, lest we neglect the table the Lord himself has set. And brethren, therein lies the great argument of the day. In a recent study in another class, not this one, an elder posed this profound question. Quote, instead of creating a list of the most important doctrines, tell me, what is the criteria for evaluating the teachings? Is it the scriptures or some man's opinion? No one answered. Brethren, if one can tie any set of doctrines to a special messenger from God, then those doctrines have to become unquestionable and even heretical to not accept. Hence, there's no debating them. And that's why there is great emotion and upsets, exactly as we have seen, over anything Brother Russell taught, be it tentative justification, timing of restitution, beginning of the millennium, you name it. And given this is the current situation, it can't be good for this class to continue a study of Hebrews 9 and 10, because that material will cause problem after problem from the scriptures as regards Brother Russell's revised New Covenant view. And as long as that view is held as untouchable, because it is Brother Russell's who is mentioned in the Bible so often, there's no point looking into things that might suggest otherwise. Minds will not only be closed to that consideration, but needless discord will ensue, and we don't need any discord. However, acknowledging that reality there is this, which is my warning, God's people. I was watching a high-profile case in Wisconsin several weeks ago, and it struck me. The judge said this regarding what a jury could be told. Quote, the jury cannot be invited to speculate. That's the standard for trial by jury in this country, where lives are at stake. I think that's a wise standard. I think it's one that can benefit Bible students. Brethren cannot be invited to speculate. But, underline but, every single mention of Brother Russell that we are told is in the Bible is just that and no more, an invitation to speculate. The Bible doesn't say it. The Bible is clear. Jesus is the Messiah, stated clearly. Paul is an apostle, named and stated. All apostles, for that matter, named and stated. Abraham is the father of many nations, named and stated. Mary is the mother of Jesus, named and stated. The first humans created, Adam and Eve, named and stated. There is no instance anywhere in the Bible where any modern teacher's name is found. That's indisputable. All those references we've been told are, Brother Russell, are as made up as the idea that the Pope is the rock upon which the church is built, or that a Mormon could find special secret tablets from God. It's just not in the Bible. Speaking of Mormonism, the heart of that deception is that there is a special revelation, a special message from God to be discovered after Jesus, in addition to Jesus. Brother Russell did the greatest work of spreading the truth about God's plan to this point in time, indisputable. But any notion that God or Jesus appointed an individual be the boss of the church and only his ideas may be accepted goes back to a deceit that is as old as the gospel age. It's the same impulse as the Catholics who wouldn't permit the Bible to be translated in anything but Latin so that no one could read it. It's the same impulse that the Catholics and later Protestants promoted as the difference between clergy and laity. The clergy telling the laity what to believe. It's the same impulse that warns against study of the Bible, and only approved books about the Bible may be studied. It's the same impulse that says, there is a special revelation or message from God after Jesus. One of the building blocks of this relinquishing of the Bible in favor of other authorities is the following narrative or myth. Shortly after the apostles died, the real truth about restitution and so on was buried, and all down through the age it was acceptable for God's people to congregate in what some interpret as Babylon. At the end of the age, to accomplish a harvesting of God's true people, the real truth of God's word reappeared in the teachings of a specially selected individual. It was now time to exit Babylon and its false teachings and become a part of a new group called Bible students. There are serious problems, factually, with this narrative, not the least of which being this so-called harvest of the true wheat found itself, after 40 years, tangled up in and completely deceived by its own organization, into which they were supposed to flee. Please study Jesus' explanation of the wheat and the tares, Matthew 13. The harvest is the wheat shining forth as the sun in the kingdom, not in a kingdom hall, not becoming part of another denomination on earth to later be corrupted. This narrative is also historically inaccurate. A study of church history down through the age makes clear there were always those who knew the truth. They were the martyrs, persecuted for not accepting church dogma. But at times it can be as hard to find them as it is to find us in any current writings about Christianity. The Bible says we are begotten by the word of truth. If there was no truth during the gospel age, then how was anybody's spirit begotten? Brother Russell himself documents, having learned about God's plan from others, and learning the time prophecies from others, he said he originated only one thing, that he was the first to combine the doctrines of restitution and the kingdom with the time prophecies indicating Christ's return and the millennium. He helped finance the publication of a book called Day Dawn, which was written by a Brother Patton, from whom Brother Russell had learned, which is very similar to Volume 1, which preceded it by 4 years. Some brethren have copies of it, or portions of it. The idea that the entire gospel age was spent in complete darkness until the 1870s is not only historically unsupportable, anti-biblical, but incomprehensible. A gospel age with no gospel. But we've been encouraged to believe that narrative. It lends weight to the idea of a special message beyond the Bible, only available at a special time. But we've got to do some thinking. Do we believe God's Holy Spirit of truth became inoperative during the whole of the gospel age? No truth anywhere. To what purpose? Think of it. God's people, his called, his sons, the bride of Christ, his church, kept in ignorance from knowing the truth about himself and Jesus Christ for their entire lives, for centuries after centuries after centuries, all God's people stuck in the churches, doing the Mass, lighting candles. They just weren't allowed to know better. And finally, after 1,800 years, God decided it was time for the few years left to allow his people to finally know the truth and get over the Trinity and only then leave the churches, which for some reason was okay to stay in until now. Brethren, that narrative is in direct opposition to Jesus' promise to his followers. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, John 8:32. It is in direct opposition to Jesus' prayer on behalf of his followers. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. It is in direct opposition to God's own wish for those who worship him. The hour now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:23-24. But that narrative does achieve its intended end. It justifies driving God's people away from the Bible. Because we're supposed to be in a time when someone has been given the last and final message. And it better be believed. We dare not take a second look at chronology or other issues not taught by this special messenger mentioned so often in the Bible. Brethren, this is a warning. By all means, study and access the helps from Brother Russell as one certainly blessed by God to spread the truth. Nobody's saying you shouldn't be doing that. But keep a balance. Resist the current madness. And that's what it is. To believe he has written about throughout the scriptures? There's no proof of that whatsoever. I mean, the Catholics can take Jesus' reference to Peter as a stone and turn him into the first pope and say the church is built on Peter the Pope. And millions have so believed. But never will the Pope or any man be the rock upon which the church is built. That rock is Jesus Christ. Do not allow these made-up inventions, finding our teacher over and over in the Bible, to intimidate you and steer you away from the only inspired authority on earth as regards what to believe. That is the Bible, Word of God. As Jesus said in reply to his every temptation, it is written. Brethren, may that always be our reply to the temptations of our day. It is written. And I want to finish with a personal story that has also influenced me as regards the situation at the moment, and hoping to continue a course that will alleviate upset as regards some ideas or doctrines, especially as regards the New Covenant. This happened so many years ago, I think Maxine was still alive. And I was asked to speak in Detroit at the Detroit convention. So I was there by myself. And I gave a talk Saturday afternoon. I was to speak Saturday afternoon and Sunday morning. And I didn't think it was that radical. I don't even remember what it was. It might have been the talk that has to do with foolish virgin thinking. But I don't totally remember. But it must have contained something other than the preferred views about something. So anyway, after I finished the talk, it was as if a lynch mob had surrounded me. And there was a sister who was so upset, I can't tell you, leading the group. And she was saying to me, and very angrily, she was saying, you know, I am very angry at you, because thanks to you, I'm going to have to go home and ask the Lord for forgiveness for being so angry. And, you know, I didn't exactly know what to say to that. I was certainly nice about it. I didn't try to argue with her. I know I had the thought, I wonder why it's my responsibility that she's so intolerant, but I didn't say that. So anyway, after a while, the mob disintegrated, and we get to the next morning public convention, and I'm supposed to speak second. And the first speaker was David Rice. And no exaggeration, sitting there, and it's a big crowd. Back in those days, they had big turnouts. And David Rice, no exaggeration, goes on for at least 10 minutes discussing my talk of the day before and how I need to learn the rules of how you speak to brethren at conventions. And that one of the primary rules is you're not supposed to say things that will upset the brethren. And he goes on and on with the various rules I neglected. And I'm experiencing this in front of the whole congregation, and I got to get up and speak next after this. And I'm trying to think, how on earth am I going to handle this? And so I think it occurred to me, maybe humor would be the way to handle this. So when I got up, I think what I said was, appreciate what Brother David has to say. However, it occurred to me that going to him for advice on how not to upset the brethren with different thoughts would be like going to Al Capone for advice on how to fill out my income tax form. But anyway, I got through the talk somehow after that experience and got the plane back to L.A. But the point is, on my way back to Los Angeles, these were my thoughts. What I experienced that weekend had, to my knowledge, because I read the Gospels a lot, didn't have a thing to do with Christianity as I read about it. Didn't have a thing to do with Jesus or his behavior as I read about it, or his suggestions on how we should behave. Didn't have a thing to do with any of that. Just had to do with being upset over an idea or two here or there. So I come to the conclusion, an idea isn't worth upsetting brethren over if it's not, for some reason, pretty darn important. So that's how that little experience played its part in my decision. Let's move on from the new covenant next time, and we'll take up some new things later on in Hebrews that might be a little different, but they won't be as upsetting as the new covenant, I hope. Anyway, may the Lord add his blessing, and may he overrule all the things that have been said amiss.